So we had said last time that 1 Samuel is mostly about three characters. All right, we'll quiz you. Three characters. Who are the three characters in 1 Samuel?
Samuel,
thank you. All right. Saul.
David,
way to go. Good job. All right, so this one's going to be somebody else, Hannah. So, as you know, there are characters who greatly influence other characters, and Samuel obviously was birthed and affected by his mother. And so, pretty much the first chapter and into the second revolve quite a bit around her. So, we want to take a look and see what we can learn about her. So, the first thing on your outline would be that Hannah had a right relationship with her husband. And then I put in parentheses, mostly. None of us have perfect relationships with our spouses. It seemed like Hannah's was very good in most ways. Her husband was this Elkanah. So the first verse says, "Now there was a certain man from Ramathaean Zophim from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite." It's interesting. It's going to be of some importance later that he's also from the tribe of Levi. 1 Chronicles 6:33 gives one of the genealogies and names Samuel, son of Elkanah, son of Jeroham, son of Eliel, son of Toa, son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, son of Israel. So often if a Levite went to serve one of the tribes of Israel, they would then call them also by that tribe. So it's thought that's probably what the deal was here, that he was an Ephraimite in the sense that he served them, but he was from the tribe of Levi, which is the priestly tribe, and that becomes important later as Samuel serves. All right, so then where it says not just right, Hannah was one of two wives. So verses 2 and then 6 and 7 says he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah and the name of the other Penina. And Penina had children, but Hannah had no children. And then if you jump down to verse 6, her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. So she wept and would not eat. So you had this bad setup. And as anyone who's read the Old Testament knows, there often were multiple wives, but it's important to know, we're not going to spend a lot of time on that, but that the original plan of God was one man and one woman for life. So I'm going to read you just a couple passages. Genesis 2:23. Then the man said, "This at last," this is when Eve is created and brought to him, "this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." There's other passages we could look at. 1 Timothy 3:2 talks about elders or overseers, and it says the overseer therefore must be without reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, sensible, etc. There's a lot of others you could look at. It's just important to know Scripture never promotes multiple spouses, multiple wives. And pretty much without exception, as you look through, it's the cause of trouble when it's undertaken. Whether it's King Solomon with as many wives that took his heart away from the Lord, or things like this where you have the spouses, the wives battling. So it was not, when we say she had a right relationship with her husband, the fact that there was two of them was certainly not ideal. So then B under number one, she was, though, married to a worshiper of God. And again, both Old Testament and New Testament, and we'll just kind of hit this quickly, but who you marry, and most of you know this here, is one of the biggest decisions we make. It's one of the most influential decisions, probably second to coming to Christ, would be who we marry and spend our most of our life with. So let's look at a couple of verses about that. In verse 3, first of all, of 1 Samuel, says, "Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord there." And of course, we're going to hear more about those two sons of Eli later, but they keep being mentioned as we go along. And by the way, it looks like Eli was probably the next judge after Samson. So if you're kind of trying to figure out how does Judges go on into 1 Samuel, it seems like he was the next one. And this idea of coming to the city year by year to worship, I mean, it obviously shows he was a worshiper of God. And that probably, there used to be three feasts, and again, we're not going to spend too much time on these details, but where people were supposed to go up to Jerusalem. Deuteronomy 16:16 says the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. This was probably the Feast of Tabernacles. It was thought that during the Judges, some of those other feasts weren't followed very carefully. Feast of Tabernacles probably was. So they would go up year by year. And it's also interesting there that it says sacrifice to the Lord of hosts. That's the first time that phrase is used in the Old Testament. It's the idea of the Lord, capitalized, which is Yahweh, and he's the self-existent, redemptive God. And hosts is the idea of the hosts of heaven, the armies of heaven. So it's like saying he's the almighty, self-existent God of the hosts of heaven, or the armies of heaven. All right. So I'm going to give you just one Old Testament passage. Maybe turn to that, Joshua 23:12, where God is telling them, basically, be careful who you marry. It says, if you ever go back, verse 12 of Joshua 23, if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you. They will be a snare and a trap to you, and a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. So strong warning. There's several in the Old Testament that speak that way, that they're to only marry followers of God and not to intermarry with unbelievers. And if you jump up to the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? So she had married a worshiper of God. It was obvious, and she herself was. So there was a good setting for godliness, for pursuing God there. And of course, you know, in their day and age, certainly in our day and age, some of us could have married an unbeliever outside of the will of God, or we became a believer after we married. And so one way or the other, sometimes you do end up with a believer married to an unbeliever. So the idea isn't then, and again, this isn't a marriage class, so we won't spend a lot of time, but The idea isn't that you then divorce. The idea is you then try to work together. But just that that's not the ideal. It's not where you want to head. If you're a believer who is single, you're definitely looking for a strong believer as a spouse. Okay, so then moving down to C, they genuinely loved one another. So a few more passages. It says, when the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters, but to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. So he definitely, there was a love, there was an affection. Doesn't necessarily seem ideal to me, that especially if that was openly done, that he gave a double portion to one. It's not going to go real well with the other. But we're not given all the details of how all this went. We do certainly see that Peninnah was not a pleasant soul. She was pretty bitter. She purposely tried to irritate and annoy and put down Hannah, mocking her about the thing that was probably one of the worst things to bear for a woman back then, was if they didn't have children. And it wasn't like she did it once or twice. It said year by year, just this would come up, and she'd use that as a reminder that she could now taunt Hannah again. So there's certainly a difficult relationship, but nevertheless, Elkanah certainly loved Hannah. So it says, it's interesting, it doesn't just say she didn't have children, it says the Lord had closed her womb. So it doesn't shy away from that idea that the Lord had was involved in this. I think we could say he always is, but very clearly it's laid out there. So let me ask you for a moment, why do you think the Lord, I think I'll widen it out a little bit. Why did he close Hannah's womb? And maybe broaden that out a little bit to why would he ever do that? Because there are certainly women who would love to have children who are unable to. So give me some thoughts on that. I'm always willing to wait. Becky.
Yeah, with Hannah, what happens later is like a miracle. I mean, when she prays to God and then has a son, it's like she couldn't have any, and it's like a miracle. So that was pretty obvious to, you know, those around her. I mean, those who knew her.
Good. So a way for God to show his ability to do a supernatural work, something that just hadn't happened. You could say the same thing with Abraham and Sarah. He let them get all the way to that point of being so, and it makes the scripture repeatedly says they were old and shouldn't have been able to have children, and then God intervened. Any other thoughts? So one is just to show his power.
Increasing her faith.
Okay.
Her actual obedience.
Okay. Right. So she was really pressed to trust. And even you could say her expectation. I mean, if you think of something, you know, like when your kids are small, I mean, we would purposely put off, you know, something that we decided we're going to give them this. But you would sometimes put that off just because that expectation building, a vacation. I mean, just even simple things like that, when you've got to wait and put off and maybe sacrifice for a while. So the value you put on that blessing just grows. Okay, anything else? Okay. Yeah, Becky.
Speaking of Eli, the way he witnessed what happened, and then it was so obvious that this was from God, and then him heading Samuel, and then the role that Samuel was going to play, and him listening to God, God talking to him and not to Eli or whatever.
Yeah.
So I was like, without a doubt, people were observing what was going on in his life. So it's so evident that it was all from him.
Good. So yeah, so a testimony to the people around as that went on. Good. Okay, so let me give you another example. We've mentioned Abraham. Genesis 30, verse 1 says, "Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, 'Give me children or else I die.' Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, 'Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?'" So again, they realized, you know, even though, you know, Rachel would have said that in the heat of the moment, that God was the one who was in charge. 2 Corinthians 16:12, we're going to read that in just a second. But I think that part of the application is that God is ultimately in control of this stuff. And I see this a lot as a physician. I am not a fertility specialist. But even so, in all kinds of illnesses, I obviously think physicians have something to offer, but ultimately that God is in control. And I think as believers, we just want to remember that. It doesn't mean you don't go to the physician or someone who might be trained to help in some ways, but not letting that hide the fact that ultimately God is going to work through that or not. He's going to be the ultimate one. And I've read this verse a couple other times, but I just think it's a great reminder. 2 Chronicles 16:12 talks about this King Asa. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. And Asa slept with his fathers, dying in the 41st year of his reign. So I've mentioned that one as a, maybe could take it as slightly humorous, but pretty serious too. He sought the physicians. And again, there are other places. Jesus is called the good physician. It's not that I wouldn't be one if I thought they were evil in themselves. But when you think they're God or they're the ultimate reason you're either going to get well or not, you know, then I think we've lost our perspective of God's ultimate control. And same thing with Hannah. So Hannah, I think, agreed that God is in control here. He's the one I'm going to seek. Just a little bit more about their relationship, that they loved one another. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat, and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" And I don't, you know, you can take that a lot of ways. I mean, you could have said, really, maybe they had such a great relationship that she said, "Yes, you are." But it seems to me probably not a great question to ask your spouse in the moment. Then verse 9 says, "Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord." I just don't want to dig too far there because there's not a lot that's given. It's interesting. She apparently at least ate after he asked that. All right. So number 2 on your sheet, a right relationship with her God as she, A, brings her distress and her desires to him in earnest prayer. So she had a good relationship with her husband, who was a godly man, and she had a right relationship with her God. So verse 10 says, "She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly." So I think, you know, that's that one where when we're distressed, when we're bitter, it can be very tempting to vent to other people, and sometimes to people who really aren't going to be of help, and it becomes more of a putting down of God, and because really our circumstances ultimately, much like her womb being closed, is of the Lord. He's allowed that. He's brought that into our life, and if we're believers, he says, those things are going to be for your good, as painful as they may be. So the temptation, though, is to vent, is to say, "I just can't believe that, you know, we're serving the Lord well, and yet, and look at this other wife, Penina, she's just terrible. She does all this, and yet she gets all the... I mean, you can imagine what someone could say or what they might be tempted to say. But I do think it's a great mark of her maturity, her godliness, her relationship with God, that she brings her distress and her desires to Him, to somebody who can actually hear it well, knows the truth of what's going on, and has the ability to do something about it. Second one on there is, she asks of the Lord that she may give back to Him. So it's not a self-serving kind of request. She ultimately wants to give back to God. Verse 11 says she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, there's that term again, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. So, still calls herself God's maidservant, but asks that he remember her in a very specific way. He's very specific. She is very specific. She wants a son. So what is that about a razor not touching his head? Anybody know what that has to do with anything?
They're both Nazarene vows.
Yeah. Right, so a Nazarite vow, they would say there's three things. That's an extra credit question. So one is that they won't have their heads shaved. There's two other things. Anybody know what any of those are? What was that?
Won't drink wine.
Won't drink wine, or really any grape product at all. And what else?
No touching dead bodies.
No touching dead bodies. Okay, that's it. Good. So, and there's three people that are thought to be, and there's a little argument over the details, but Nazarites for life. Anybody know the other two? I got a louder. Samson, I heard. And John the Baptist. Yeah, now people quibble over details with those, but they would certainly be the ones, if anyone was a Nazarite for life, it would be those three. If you want to look at Numbers 6 sometime, you can read about the Nazarite vows. And she was also going to give him, really from infancy through the rest of his life. Most of the Levites would start serving at age 25 and be dismissed. So retirement was age 50. So it was a set amount of time, but this was going to be different for Samuel. Okay. See on your sheet, she is a virtuous woman. You remember as she was praying that Eli is watching her mouth and thinks this person is obviously drunk, and he rebukes her. And she says, verse 15, No, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. She said, Let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. And they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So she's a virtuous woman. She's not doing what Eli thinks. He thought she was drunk, but she was able to easily defend herself. And she certainly appears in every sense a godly, virtuous woman. All right, D, she gives God the credit and thanksgiving for her son. Again, I don't think I'm alone in that we sometimes pray for things and the Lord blesses us and gives it, and we kind of forget to really thank Him for what He's given. And I just think she's a good reminder in that as well. It says, verse 20, it came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. So she, even his name is basically asked of the Lord. So even in his name, there's this reminder that she knows why she's been allowed to have this child and gives credit to the Lord. Back then, I don't know if they had any things for infertility or not. In our day and age, there's a lot. And I think those are things that are not necessarily wrong. I think each thing you have to kind of look at and see what does it involve. But again, not losing sight of the fact that if some of those things are pursued, and if someone has a child, the ultimate credit is still to the Lord. He may use those means, but they're still just means, and they can work and they cannot work. But ultimately, it's of the Lord. All right. Three, she has, so she's got a right relationship with her husband, a right relationship with her God. She also has a right relationship with her child. We mentioned this a little bit last week, but I do think this is just impressive. Verses 21 through 23, she cares well for her child. Then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And again, I just think that is a mature, godly woman. I think we can err both ways. We can be so caught up in tasks and jobs and responsibilities that we really don't have time to make it to church this week. We can't really get into the Word. We don't have time to pray. We don't have time for any of those things because we've got stuff to do. And so we can err that way. I don't really think that's where Hannah was, though. You can go the other way. You may not hear this as much, but from time to time, I've heard of men or women who, I need to be in the Word. And they're in the Word when there really are tasks that should be done, that there are places where a part of the expression of their godliness should be work and help and doing things that bless their family. So I do think it's possible to go the other way. It seems like Hannah had a balance where she certainly was a praying woman, a godly woman, but also knew there were times where she needed to be caring for her child. All right, and then second, gives him to the Lord as she had promised. So we talked about this a little bit, I mentioned, but it does impress me that when the time came, she gave over this child. Verse 24, when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with a three-year-old bull and one ephah of flour and a jug of wine and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. And those little comments in Scripture, I think, always have some weight. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli, and she said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. I think some versions have Lent. I don't think that's a great translation of that. Dedicated him to the Lord. And you just think about that again. You've got this child, and when people have trouble having a child, usually that child is all the more precious. To the point where I've heard of several things like this where they have trouble disciplining the child because they just don't want to cause them any sadness or sorrow. It is so hard to have this child. It can sometimes happen when they think they're going to lose a child, when a child has a childhood cancer or a really severe infection, that after that it just becomes so hard for the parents. They just value this child so much, they just want him happy every moment and never discipline and never really want to correct, let alone, you know, give him over the way Hannah was willing to do. So she had made this promise, and you just, at least scripture doesn't include anything about her complaining about it or wailing over it. She just seems ready, willing, and able to give this child over. And you think a little further, you've got this priest, who this Eli, who he seems okay in some ways. There's some ways he's godly. He's an old, heavy guy with two sons who are wicked. And so you're just not exactly thinking, oh, this will be great. Samuel will just have a wonderful time with these men. So there's this trust that goes on there. And I do think, you know, you don't, it's a very particular situation. You don't want to just broadly apply it all over. But I think bottom line, she trusts the Lord. She's convinced God has worked miraculously here. This is really in answer to her prayer and her vow. And so she follows through. But just, again, a tremendous evidence of her trust of the Lord and a right relationship with this child. She loves him. She's going to take care of him. She keeps bringing him every year these little coats. And I just think, again, those just have to be. I remember when our Hannah was in Germany, and there, you know, there weren't cell phones and all of that. So we'd have the one conversation a week with her, and we would talk, and she would just try to keep that conversation going and going. And we wanted to talk with her, but whenever it was time to say goodbye, there were tears, and because she was, you know, at the time, it was a challenging, tough place to be. And that was just hard, just week by week. It's like, I want to call her, but I don't want to say goodbye at the end of it. And you just think of this mother coming and seeing her son, giving him the coat, spending some time with her, and then with him, and then leaving. So again, I think her willingness to release him, and you know, as parents, probably more to the point with us would be things like if we have a child who, you know, thankfully wants to go on the mission field, or, you know, wants to go to some place where they can minister that's not necessarily going to be close to us. That's a hard thing. It just is. But that willingness that, you know what, I'm going to be thankful that they're able to serve that way. I don't love that they're not right near me, but I love that they're serving God, and the willingness to trust God in the midst of that. You know, I even think of the picture of our children as that we're to have a quiverful, whatever the quiver size is. But that arrows aren't meant to just kind of rot in the quiver. They're meant to be shot out and things done with those arrows. And Hannah seemed to have that very well in hand. All right, so that is chapter 1. Any last comments, thoughts, or questions before we go to 2? Okay, so then we've got Hannah's, call it her prayer, her song. So number 4, a righteous prayer which exalts in and praises God. And there's two kind of vital issues that are dealt with or that are kind of manifested in this prayer. So one is God's transcendence. These are kind of big theological ideas, but they're powerful. Transcendence and immanence. So you've got the transcendence of God. You've got the idea that he is above all, that he is the one who orders the universe, who causes everything to be done, that he is the ultimate judge of the ends of the earth. Just a lot of things that he transcends our everyday world. And so he is all powerful over it. But then his imminence, that he is also close, that he is involved in this woman's life. Hannah sees him as both this almighty, transcendent God and also one who is very imminent, who is very close to her, who understands what's going on, what's being said, even the battles with Penina. She sees him as understanding all of that. And I think those are vital things for us as we relate to who is this God really that we serve. What is he like? What does he think? What is he doing? How does he respond to us? I just think a lot comes out of a prayer like this that really comes from God directly dealing in her life. All right, so she starts out by saying she exults in and praises God. Verse 1, then Hannah prayed and said, my heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies. So it's great, I think, that she starts right off by not, I exult in this son that I've been given. Or, you know, something about God's gifts to her could be where she exults. But she exults in him himself. You think about when you give something to someone. And, you know, when your kids are small, they're probably going to exult in whatever the gift is. But you love it as you get in a more mature relationship, like maybe a marriage relationship, where there's more and more this sense of this person loves what I gave them, but they love me. I mean, that's what we like. That's what we love. And I do think that's how we should be increasingly with God, is that it's not just that he has given us this great thing, but we actually grow to know him, to love him, to see his character, to trust him. I had a talk with my oldest son. He said he had about a 2-week stretch where he was just, he said, I just really felt stuck in this idea of God creating people and really the sovereignty of God, that he's the ultimate mover bringing them to salvation. And you could, I think, put it in somewhat of a twisted way, you know, as if there are these people who have no opportunity to be saved. Well, he struggled with that, and he finally got to the place where he got probably as far as Scripture takes you. But then the gap was closed by, you know, this God who sent his son, who didn't just walk off and leave us to ourselves, but loved us that much. And we hear that so often, we can get numb to that, but he gave us his son. That he said, you know, I think I can trust that God. That if I don't understand how all of that works, that he's that kind of God. And I do think that personal connection is what Hannah had come to have. And that's what we want to have. We don't want to stop till we get to that point. We don't want to just know a lot of scriptures. We want to know the God who gives those scriptures and who we can love and trust. And so when she says she exalts in the Lord, my horn, that's the idea of her, that he gives her strength. Horn was the idea of strength or power. And it's exalted. Her power is lifted up, but it's in the Lord. It's not something that she somehow is taking credit for. And she does go from there to my mouth speaks boldly against my enemies. And as she talks, it does seem pretty clear that some of this is directed toward Penina, and that some of this arrogance and pride and bitterness that was directed at her is being deflected by God. All right, so she exalts and praises this God who is a Savior, is the first one. And I do think, kind of back to what I was just saying, this idea of who this God is, I do think, and sometime I'd love to just spend the whole time on this, I do think God is seen in Scripture, is portrayed in Scripture as, yes, he is a judge, yes, he has wrath, yes, all those harder things are important to know, but that at heart he's a savior. And I'm just going to look at two verses in that regard. So Isaiah 45, 21 and 22. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord, and there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior? There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And then, if you would, turn to Lamentations 3:31. And different versions use different wording. So here you are in the middle of Lamentations, just difficult things that Jeremiah is writing about. In verse 31 he says, "The Lord will not cast off forever." And you remember, this is the part where he's reminding himself who this God is and that he can have hope in him. Verse 32, "But though he causes grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men." Or some of you have, "For he does not afflict willingly the children of men." And that is a very powerful passage there. And I've mentioned it before, but it's something where it says, you know, because you could start with, well, what does it mean he doesn't do it willingly? I mean, God does whatever he wills. And the idea, that's why I kind of like the ESV, he does not afflict from his heart, because that is the idea. It's this idea, he does it because it's right to do, needs to be done, but in a sense, it's not at the core of his being. Salvation is at the core of his being. He will certainly judge. He will certainly punish, but it's the sense, and again, if we had more time to just sift through that, it would be an interesting study, but I think as you look at Scripture, things like, you know, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but the wicked die and the wicked go to hell, or, I mean, there are a lot of passages you could look at, and that at first you kind of scratch your head and go, you know, it sounds like he wants to save everyone, but yet he doesn't save everyone. So I'm going to leave you there a little bit. But that passages like this Lamentation passages and others about him being a Savior, I think kind of lead us in that direction. So Hannah certainly saw him as a Savior. She rejoiced in his salvation. Second, saw him as holy. Verse 2, "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you." And I mentioned last week, and I would commend to you R.C. Sproul's series on holiness. It's just a powerful picture of who God is. And one of the things that we notice is... it doesn't say God is love, 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 or God is grace, 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 mercy, mercy. I mean, there are a lot of things that we are thankful that God is. But the thing that is repeated three times, and I think it's the only attribute that's repeated three times, Isaiah 6:3, "One called out to another and said," this is where Isaiah sees into the throne room of God. And so these angelic beings cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And that's repeated in Revelations 4:8, "The four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come.'" Okay, so I always got to make sure you're thinking with me. So holy, what is holy? How would you define it? When we say God is holy, what are we saying about him? What's that?
Set apart.
Set apart from?
Our nature.
Okay. All right. So in one sense, even though we're made in his image, he is very other from us. He's set apart. Okay. Anything else?
No sin.
Okay. No sin. You're going to say the same?
Pure and perfect.
Pure and perfect. Okay. So yes, totally good, utterly without evil. It is comes from that idea of being separate, distinguished from the things that are just common or profane. So this God is perfectly holy. And Sproul makes, I think, the biblical point that apart from Christ, that's one of the scariest things that human beings could ever encounter. So you have things like where the disciples are out on the sea and it looks like they're going to go down. And these are professional fishermen. These are not weenies who just aren't used to a little bit of a storm. And they think they are going down. And they wake up Jesus and he just rebukes the storm and says, "Peace, be still." And it's just like glass. And it, you would think they'd be going, "Woo, that was great." They are just petrified by that. Who, what manner of man is this? And you see that over and over when Peter gets they get the big catch of fish, or you know, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man," or Isaiah when he's in the throne room saying, "I am a sinful man and my lips are sinful." So you see that over and over where when they really see, when a human being really sees what a holy God is about, they're on their face. And so Hannah sees this kind of holiness. She says, "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside you." Because it's kind of like you can't even compare anyone else with his holiness. "He's also a rock, nor is there any rock like our God." 2 Samuel 22:2 says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence." So, he was all of that to her. Number four, he's a God of knowledge who weighs actions. She says, "Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed." So we may have a hard time when somebody does something going, "I wonder what they meant by that. You know, I wonder why they did that." But God knows the heart that is behind the action. So when it says he weighs actions, we don't fool him. He knows why we do the things we do. And she is seemingly speaking of Penina in all likelihood, that Penina would actually use a blessing from God to boast about and to put someone else down who hadn't been blessed in that way. And it's just something we want to avoid. If God has blessed you in some way, you have some gifting that we're very quick to realize. I was like, 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, "Who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Clearly, Penina had received the blessing to bear children. It wasn't something to boast about or put down Hannah. All right, and then the creator, God, number five, God is the creator of an upside-down economy. I would say it looks upside down to us. I would say probably more accurately, it's right side up, but we see it as upside down. Verses 4 through 8, "The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread. Those who are hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. There's two big things I think you see there. One is that God is, again, seen rightly as the cause of all these things. But also this upside down thing. And anybody think of any other passages of Scripture where you kind of see that sort of, you know, the weak will be strong and so on? Somebody say Beatitudes? I think so. Beatitudes is one. Matthew 20:16, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. I think we have some clues in Scripture. Why do you think God would do that? There's actually quite a lot of places in Scripture that say that. That he's going to make the last first, the first last, the strong weak, the weak strong.
Demonstrates his sovereignty.
Okay. Yeah. It shows his sovereignty, and again, just emphasizes that he is the cause. All right, hang with me a couple more. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you turn to that, verse 26, gives a little further answer to that. It says, "Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord." And that, to me, is a clear, powerful passage that says it's his doing that you're in the Lord. If you're a believer, it's not because you were smarter. It's not because you figured out the universe in ways that other people didn't, and that you have some kind of pride over those who aren't believers. That just shouldn't ever be a part of our thoughts, let alone our words and interactions with others. Okay, number six, he's the protector of his godly ones. That's where it says he keeps the feet of his godly ones. Move right on to seven. He's the silencer and shatterer of the wicked. Says in verse 10, "Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens." And you think of that whole idea of... and above that it says, "The wicked ones are silenced in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail." I have just strong pictures, being silenced in darkness. It reminds me, Matthew 22, where you've got the wedding feast, and they're told to bring in everyone. And it says in verse 11, "When the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes." And it's the idea of not having the righteousness of Christ. "And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. And the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" So that idea of being silenced in darkness, of being shattered, just... pretty powerful words for those who aren't trusting in and following this God. It says, number eight, he's the judge of all the earth. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. And then finally, number nine, he's the strengthener of his king and Messiah. It says he will give strength to his king and he will exalt the horn of his anointed. And that's the Hebrew term for Messiah. It's the first time it's used in the Old Testament. I haven't really landed on this one. There's argument back and forth. Is he just saying, you know, Saul and then David? Is he looking at it? I mean, it's interesting that up to this point, there's been no king, and Samuel is going to be unhappy that the people asked for a king, and there were some problems with that. But yet, kind of Hannah prophesying somewhat in advance says that he's going to give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his Messiah. So others would say the ultimate fulfillment of that was Christ, that it was beginning to speak of a king who would also be a Messiah. Possibly. It's hard to tell how far to take that. It certainly would apply. I am going to finish by reading Mary's song. So Luke 1:46. It's just interesting how many parallels you can see between Hannah's song and Mary's. And they're both just beautiful, powerful words. Luke 1:46, Mary said, so upon her being blessed with being able to have a child, "My soul magnifies the Lord." So again, she starts in the same place, magnifying the Lord himself. "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And we won't go through all the parallels, but there's obviously a lot. Any last comments, questions? Okay. Just good stuff. I am always thankful again when I have to teach on something and dig a little deeper, because there is always just rich things to gain from it. So let me close in prayer. Father, we are again thankful for your word, for how rich and deep it is. And Lord, we do want to know you. We want to know who you are, what your character is, what your relationship is with us. And you reveal it beautifully in your word, powerfully in your word. Lord, we want to trust you. We want to love you. We want to exalt in you. We want to have joy that is unspeakable as we think of you. And I pray for each person here that you would grow us in that even today. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.